So I'll be telling you the stories of Moses and taking the people from slavery in Egypt all the way up to the Promised Land. I'm picking a place when they first had sent spies out, the 12 spies, to go investigate the land, explore it, to see what God might have in store for them there. And the spies have just returned after 40 days in the wilderness, as we begin in Numbers chapter 14. Lord, open up our hearts. Give us courage. Give us a desire for you, for lives molded by you. Amen. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night, and all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Then all the congregation said to stone them. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I've done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." Now, Moses is a familiar character from the Bible. You've quite heard many of the stories, seen movies of the stories. And yet, how does Moses get in a position like what I just read, that he has this group of people standing before him, eager to enter some sort of place of safety? That's their concern. They want safety. And as they look out, the world seems like a very dangerous place. And they're blaming Moses for getting them into this position. For them, at this point in their journey, slavery wasn't all that bad. Being in Egypt, despite the workload, at least provided them their security, their daily food. And within those restrictions, that was where their memories were. And here they are with nothing to fall back on. And their desire is to kill Moses and be done with it and make their way back to Egypt. Numbers chapter 14 falls so late in what's called the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, that we presume, oh, it must already be over. They wander for 40 years. But their wandering for the 40 years really begins after this episode, after they reject, the people reject Moses. So, so much happens before that. So much transpires around a mountain where Moses goes and speaks with God. So let's just quickly review. We've got Moses. We've got a time of 400 years of slavery for the Hebrew people in the land of Egypt. It had started well, as much as that happens, with Joseph, and Joseph finding relief in the land of Egypt from a major drought, Joseph having all sorts of power to allocate resources, Joseph having a chance to spill vengeance out on his brothers, instead giving them mercy when they came looking for food. And so 70 people representing Jacob's family come to Egypt, and they come with this promise. God had said over and over, "I will make of you a great nation." The promise was to Abraham. The promise was confirmed to Isaac. And the promise was confirmed again to Jacob when he saw those angels descending and ascending up a ladder, and when he wrestled with God. All of these promises confirmed. And so there they are. And during the course of that first generation, things went well in Egypt. Joseph, being the famous person he was, even when Joseph died, everybody knew, yeah, Joseph saved the land. There were plaques up all over for him. Maybe he even had a monument or two. But in the course of time, and this happens, it's human nature, the Hebrews were the outsiders. They were multiplying. Oh, the fertility rate of those Hebrews. They were spreading across the land. What would become of the native-born Egyptians? Would they lose their national identity? Let's make slaves out of those Hebrews. And so it happened. And yet they continued to multiply, and the land became scared. And so Pharaoh came up with this idea, let us kill all of the male babies that are born to the Hebrews because they're strong and they multiply like rabbits. They just keep coming and we have to kill off the males. We'll keep the females. They may have some use down the line and they are less likely to take up arms against us. And so they began to kill the baby boys, except there were a couple midwives and they didn't want to do that because they feared God and because of that they were blessed. And one day, the mother of Moses had a baby boy, Moses. And that's what mothers do of Moses. And so she has this baby, but the law said he must die. And so what did she do? She said, I will put him in a wicker basket, cover it with pitch, and put it into the Nile. It was better than seeing him die. At least this way there was a chance. Into the waters of the Nile he floated. But Moses, and this is important to our story as things fit together, Moses has a sister. Her name is Miriam. She's an older sister. And Miriam had eyes out on where the baby basket went. And when she saw one day Pharaoh's daughter, what are the chances Pharaoh's daughter came down to the river to bathe, to drink, to do whatever women do down at the Nile River when babies are floating past? She saw the baby and said, oh, it's a baby. The baby looked at her and said, Mama. And immediately it was love at first sight, a little poo and a little goo later, and Moses has been brought to Pharaoh's castle, cathedral, whatever Pharaoh's dwelled in back then. And it was there that Moses would be educated, but not before. Isn't this a great part of the story? Not before Pharaoh's daughter, who wasn't in a position to nurse because she didn't have that baby. And there's some biology involved with lactation. Miriam said, I know somebody that can nurse Moses. And so she went and grabbed her mom. And so for Moses' very young time until he was weaned, he was there with his mother and then educated with Pharaoh's education team. So he finds out about the law of the land, right? He finds out, even, and this is one of the strange parts of the story, of which there are many strange parts, he even figures out his identity. He figures out he is a Hebrew. And so one day, as an adult, a young adult, he is out there watching over the slave labor, watching them build those beautiful pyramids and whatever else happens to pop out, like lions, sphinxes, those kind of things. And he saw an Egyptian maltreating one of the Hebrews. And he went over and he tapped him on the shoulder and he said, hey, excuse me, bub, that's not good treatment of the Hebrews. And the guy was so intimidated that he fell over dead and Moses buried him poorly. Because by the next day, when Moses went out again to review the troops that are working in the slave labor, he happened to see two Hebrews fighting among themselves and he intervened. And they said, don't tap me on the shoulder. They said, you are a murderer. Everybody knows about it. And Moses said, really? I thought I'd covered the body better than that. And so Moses ran away from Egypt, and he would be gone 40 years. It's really easy remembering these stories because just pick 40 days or 40 years, and you're going to be right. Don't try 36, 40. Stick with 40. He is gone for, how old was he when he ran away? 40, right. And he stays away for how long? 40. And how long is he going to be with the people when he leads them to freedom? Good. You've got the story of Moses. We could almost advance, but a few other interesting things happen along the way. Moses is now hiding in Midian among a people that are not Jewish, and he meets a lovely lady there by the name of Zipporah. And Zipporah wouldn't have even noticed him, except she was having trouble getting water for her livestock, and he managed to scare off anybody bothering her and give water to her livestock. She said, "Ooh, I like him." And they got married and had a couple kids. And everything was good. And Moses was taking care of the livestock when one day, and how unusual is this, he is out in the fields and he sees a burning bush. And the bush is not being consumed by the fire. And so Moses walked over as though it was the most, unusual of experiences, would be stating it too boldly. He walked over to the bush to see what was happening, and the bush, named G.W. Bush, spoke to him and said, just making sure my Republican crowd is paying attention, said to him, "The ground that you are standing on is holy ground. Take off your sandals." He promptly did. When bushes tell you to do something, you just do it, right? No questions asked. And then he said, the bush said, "I have heard the suffering of my people, and I have come to deliver them." And Moses has to be pretty impressed that this bush cares. And yet, the next part is going to shake Moses up a little bit. The bush says, "You are to go and deliver my people." To which Moses said, and this is really important dialogue, what happens now. Moses said, "Who am I that I should go and be that person? Who am I?" And isn't that the question a lot of us ask? God says, "I want this to happen." We may see that in Scripture. We may hear it in a sermon. Someone may mention it to us. A bush may burn in our own backyard. And we say we're not qualified. We say we can't possibly do that. Take that to the professionals. And we're always about forgetting just how big God is and how mighty he is when he comes with us to do his work, because he doesn't leave us alone. And that theme's going to carry out through the rest of these stories. But Moses says, "Who am I?" And to which God responds, and the poetry of this is beautiful, God says, "I am he." Moses wants to know, "Who am I?" expressing all of his insecurities, his lack of competency, and God responds by saying, "I am he." That's the answer to your question, "Who am I?" But that becomes God's name. I am who I am. Yahweh in Hebrew, Jehovah in Latin. I am who I am. I am the source of being, and I go with you. I am your competency. You would think that'd be enough for Moses, but he's not so sure, and he comes up with three quick excuses. "I stutter. Pharaoh will never believe me. Isn't there somebody more qualified lurking around?" God says, "I'll send Aaron to be your spokesman. Frankly, no, nobody else wants this job. And I will give you power to do signs." And Moses says, "Show me." And God says, "How about that staff in your hands? Throw it on the ground." He threw it on the ground and it became a leprechaun. No, it didn't, but I wanted to make sure you were still with me. It became a snake, a big, big snake. And Moses was a little frightened, began running down the hill, and God said, "Stop, pick up the staff." And Moses did, and it became a staff again. And then God said, "Stick your hand inside your cloak." And Moses did, and he pulled out a rabbit. And God said, "Nobody's into those kind of magic tricks. Do it again." He sticks his hand, that's for the kids. He sticks his hand in, and this next part, I wished he would have pulled out a rabbit, but he does. He pulls out his hand, and it's leprous. It's all yuck. And he puts it back in, and he says, "That'll never do." And he pulls it out, and it's clean now. So Moses says, "Okay, those two signs, that's pretty impressive. I'm going to Egypt, as long as Aaron's going with me." And it so happens that as Moses is descending this mountain in Midian, Aaron's coming up, and they greet, they hug, they say, "Hey, would you believe?" And on they go. They go to the leaders of the Jewish community, and they say to them, "This is what God wants to do. the Jewish leaders say, if you say so, and if you can get us free, we'll be with you. But we're a little nervous about these plans. If any of you have been in leadership positions trying to convince people that God has spoken to you, can be a little challenging if you do not have a staff that becomes a big snake. And so anyway, Moses convinces them, because he does have that staff. They go to Moses, they go to Pharaoh and say, God says, Pharaoh says, what does God say? God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, how many of them? They say, all of them. Do you know how many people there were at this point? Over 600,000 people. That is quite a workforce. That would devastate a country, would it not? And Pharaoh says, no, thank you. So Moses, thinking possibly his job was going to be a little easier than that, goes back and tells the leaders, Pharaoh said no. He tells God, Pharaoh said no. God said, wait till the next day. The next day, Pharaoh makes it harder for everybody to do their work, so that they're really angry with Moses. This happens a lot. You just try to do a good thing for somebody, try to get them out of a little slavery, and pretty soon everybody's upset with you. Their job is compounded. They now have to get straw and make bricks. There'd be no let up in the quota. They are angry at Moses and want him to leave. This is going to be the start of Moses' very long experience with trying to do the will of God and never really wanting to be in that position. May that never happen to you. May people always write to you and send you cards and say how much they appreciate you, so that you don't have to watch them all die of a plague, which is what happens a lot, to speed up this story. Pharaoh says, let's have a little contest. If you win, I'll let the people go. If I win, you all are going to suffer. And so the contest was on. The first three miracles Moses tried to pull, the magicians of Pharaoh could do the same thing. Pharaoh wasn't very impressed. But around the time that Moses began to call down hail, boils, frogs, lice, death, darkness, he had Pharaoh's attention. And for the last few plagues, we call them, for the last few plagues, Pharaoh finally would say, you can go, but leave the women and children behind. And Moses said, no, everybody goes. And Pharaoh said, oh, no, not going to happen. But then another plague, and Pharaoh would say, okay, you can go, but the livestock stay behind. And Moses would say, no, we all go. He was a tough negotiator. Finally, Pharaoh says, if I ever see your face again, you will die. And Moses said, you won't see my face again, but you may die. And so Moses told what the last plague was going to be. That the firstborn male of every family, even including the livestock, would die. Unless, and this ties into communion today, unless a male lamb without blemish would be sacrificed, and the blood from that lamb would be painted over the doorpost of the home. And anyone inside of that home, or under the protection of the blood of the lamb, they would live, and death would pass over them. As part of preparing for that evening, Moses told the people, this is the night of deliverance. Do not take the time to put yeast in your bread, because the yeast won't have a chance to rise. Make it without yeast. Pack all of your belongings. Go and ask the Egyptian neighbors if they would give you stuff for the journey, because God has turned their hearts in favor to just see you leave. And so that's what happened in the course of the night. Death came through and struck down the firstborn male. And Pharaoh's home too was hit by this. And Pharaoh sent message, get out of here. You, your people, your animals, leave. Our land is destroyed. And so Moses took the people. They were ready to go. Over 600,000. They head for the, I don't know where they were heading for. They were heading east, right? Wasn't that direction? West. Which, they were going somewhere. And that explains why it took them 40 years to find wherever they were going. Because they wandered quite a bit. Anyway, they went. Maybe there was even a ramp sign to the interstate, the King's Highway, out of town. Promised land, this way. That's where they went. And no sooner had they left than they came upon a large body of water. Most of us call it the Red Sea, and it very well may have been, but in Hebrew the name is Sea of Reeds, or something kumph, and it's hard to translate. So anyway, they get to this body of water, and the people immediately say, "What now? How do we get across that? Have we taken a wrong turn?" And then they look back. Oh no! Chariots are coming! And there are army people in those chariots. We call them charioteers. And they were coming and they were angry. Pharaoh had changed his mind. These people are kind of being squeezed. And they cry out and they say, "Moses, we don't like you. Leave us alone." I wonder how many obstacles we face before we're crying out saying, "God, you failed us." Or we say, "Just leave us alone." And all of a sudden, boom, a pillar of fire separating the people of Israel from the people of Egypt. And God says to Moses, "Raise your staff." Moses says, "It'll become a snake." And God said, "Not this time. It's a special staff." And Moses raised it up, and a wind began to blow, and the Red Sea parted. And the people began to pass through. All the while, that fire is keeping the charioteers from Moses and his legions of people. And just as the last one enters into this channel, the fire drops. And the chariots begin to move forward. And so I presume those last people began to scamper pretty fast. And they get across, and Pharaoh and his army is now in this area. And God says, "Lower the staff now, Moses." And Moses brings the staff down, and the waters crash in, and they wipe out the Egyptian army. And Miriam and Moses sat around the next day and wrote a song, and it's all about the horse and rider fell into the sea. But it praises God for all of it. It's still a kind of gristly song, but it praises God for all of that. Now, along the way, realizing that we do have some sort of time issues, the people have problems, don't they, with requisition of materials. There's always a new problem when you follow God. That's not a knock on God, it's a knock on our faith. There's always going to be the next issue that you have to face, and that's why Paul writes in Galatians, "Do not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time you'll reap a harvest if you do not give up." That's why the writer in Hebrews can say, "We fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, before he sat down at the right hand of God." We're constantly about wanting to quit. And it's hard to press on to the prize to win that for which God has claimed us. And so they get into this area of safety, and they're thirsty. And God, through Moses, brings water to them from out of a rock. And God, another time, leads them to an oasis called Elim. And they're hungry. And so what does God do? But daily provide them with this bread-like stuff called manna. Every day they could go out and pick manna. Yum, yum. Except what happens? Anytime God does a miracle, anytime God provides for us, what happens? It's great that day. It's great that week. But pretty soon we get bored with God and God's miracles, God's grace. And what's manna? You can boil it. You can fry it. You can grill it. But pretty soon it's just manna. Squeeze a few olives on it. Put a little herbal sauce on it, and maybe you spice it up for another day or two. We're talking 38 years of manna. And the people weren't so jazzed about it. It's kind of like living in America and being able to go to your refrigerator and open the refrigerator and look inside and then scream at your parents and say, "Mom, we don't have anything to eat." Which is a ridiculous statement in our country. So anyway, on They go. Moses providing, God providing, the people complaining. And every time they complained, God would provide, but he would also destroy. There are a whole lot of plagues breaking out. And one time there was a group of complainers, Dothan, Korah. We call it Korah's Rebellion. A bunch of people said, we don't need Moses. All of us can hear God just fine. How about we get a chance to do leadership? Nobody voted on Moses. And that day the ground just opened up. Brrr, sucked them all in. And it closed. I love reading Exodus. I love, on Sundays after I've had to deal with all of you, I go home and I always put on a violent movie. Not you know, gory violent. I just love to see things blow up. It's kind of a fantasy thing. Anyway, it's how come I can always feel good by Tuesday again. I've seen things blow up. Yes, going right along. Anyway, during this time, Moses goes up on a mountain. Joshua's at the bottom of the hill, and Moses gets the Ten Commandments. Also, while he's up there, he gets a whole lot of other commandments, but they were too many to write down on two tablets. And so the Ten Commandments, and then we have like 100,000 other things, and that's what's in Leviticus, and Leviticus is pretty boring to read, and that's all I'm going to say about Leviticus. Moses has these Ten Commandments, and Moses, while he's up there, decides that the job is too overwhelming for him alone to lead the people. And so 70 elders are commissioned. And these elders, along with Joshua and Moses, get together, and God gives them a feast. Chapter 24. They establish a covenant as being God's people. And God speaks to all of them at this point, and all of them can see his glory, but they're not consumed. And they sacrifice an animal, and they eat the animal. And God says, put the blood on all of the people as a sign that my covenant is with you. My promise is with you. There's always a covenant with blood that happens. And so again, I'm reminded of communion, where God shows his glory, and he invites us to the table. And we take this cup, and we eat this bread as a sign of God being among us. When Moses comes down with the Ten Commandments, he was up on the mountain how many days? Remember, just say 40, and you're right. He was up on the mountain for 40 days meeting with God. He comes down from the mountain. He hears a wild party going on. He asks Joshua about it, and Joshua says, I don't know what's going on. They get there, and he sees them with this golden calf. And Moses says, where did that come from? And Aaron says, and this is one of the best lines in Exodus, Aaron said, the people were afraid because you were gone so long, and they were worried about God, and they said, Aaron, you have to help us out. And so I took their gold, and I threw it into the fire, and this calf came out. Really? That's what Aaron thought? Moses would believe? Well, Moses on that day did something none of us have ever done. He broke all 10 commandments one day. He threw the tablets down, and they broke, and he had to go back up on the mountain, fasting for 40 days, dealing with God, and coming back with a new set, I believe, of the same commandments, but at least they were a new set. From that time on, whenever Moses met with God, his face glowed. It was the presence of God was so overwhelming. And some people talk about this, though they don't say your face glows. They will say, I just could see the presence of the Lord on this person. Or I just felt like God was so much about who this person was. And I think that, in some small way, is the Moses experience. It was so freaky to people, Moses had to wear a veil over his face to protect himself and the people around them. Numbers, we've gone through Leviticus. I already told you it's a whole lot of laws on staying pure and clean and what to do if you get dirty. And there are also some great festivals mentioned there. In Numbers, you get these numbers, 40,500, 32,200, 35,000. What did you think would be in the book of Numbers? It's numbers. And so there are a whole lot of numbers that you go through, but also in there is this priestly blessing, and this is what God said that we are supposed to do, is bless each other. As priests, and we don't think of ourselves in Protestant world as priests, but anybody that goes before God on behalf of someone else is a priest. And so let me tell you, as parents, you are going before God on behalf of your children. You are priests. as a husband or a wife, you go before God on behalf of your spouse, and you are serving a priestly role. Anytime you're praying for someone's salvation, you are a priest, and this is how God says to bless the people. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord turn his face upon you. May the Lord's countenance shine upon you and give you peace. And really, we need to take that role more seriously. Blessing our children, blessing our spouses, blessing our friends with God's peace. And you don't have to break into those words. But that should be part of our prayer for them. May God's presence shine on you. May God's face look upon you. May God's peace be established in you and in your home. Well, when we got to that chapter, Moses sent spies out. They got to the promised land really within 2 years. Oh, I need one more line from here. Within 2 years, they get to where the promised land was. And Moses sends 12 spies into the promised land, and they're going to be in there 40 days. And they come back, and two of the spies, Caleb and Joshua, they report, the land is great. There are major supermarkets everywhere, and everything's free. I mean, that's incredible. They said, there are some really big guys there, and they don't want us to just take the stuff, but I think if God's with us and he's told us to go in there, he's going to give us everything that we saw. It's going to be great. It'll work out. And the other 10 spies all said, well, it's true. There's a lot of food there, but the guys are giants. And the cities, they're fortified. And they don't even have concealed carry because everybody's just got these big old guns. And we'll never, ever take the land. And Moses said, what do you mean? God's given us the land. I just wanted you to tell me what it looked like. But the people convinced everyone else it'll never work. And watch out for those people in your life. The people that when you have a sense that this is what God's calling you to do, and you have had that sense confirmed by someone else that knows the Lord, be really careful about popular opinion, about all those people that say it'll never work. Because those people will steer us wrong and we'll stop way short of the plans God has for us. So the people came back and gave that bad message, and the people decide they can't do it. And God says, because you guys cannot trust me to go with you, because you thought all of the men would die, in fact, the men are going to die. You're going to be wandering in the wilderness 1 year for every day you were supposed to be in that land checking it out. And these women and children that you thought would be taken captive, they're going to enter the land. I will show you that I am God. You see, God is faithful. And though these guys met problems along the way, in the very end, they make it through this desert wandering, and Moses gathers the people together, and he gives them the law one more time. He gives them around. Deuteronomy is a recap of everything that comes before it, except Moses puts perspective on it. He says, this is what you should have learned. And so he gives them the law one more time, and he says, do this and live. Follow God, and you'll enjoy the promised land. But if you do this and stand apart from God, if you do this and you're afraid, you will never inherit the land. You will die. And then in great lines, he says, this day I set before you life and death. Choose life that you and your family and your offspring after them may live. And we live in a culture of death. We live in a time that greatly devalues life. If people aren't productive, if people aren't like us, then somehow or another we diminish their value. We push them aside. We are in a culture that insists that all that matters is winning, and so we will win at any cost because the only people we care about are the ones that finish on top. And the solution isn't giving ribbons to everybody. The solution is helping all of us be comfortable with what God has created us to be and do. And to see his image and promote his image in us as God has made us. And to establish his blessing upon us. the very last thing that Moses does is he brings Joshua aside because Moses doesn't get to go into the promised land. And he commissions Joshua and he says this, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you." It is the Lord your God. No matter how dark it is before you, it's the Lord your God who goes with you. You know what the stories are these people are going to tell as they go into the land? They're going to tell stories of God's provision, absolutely. Whoa, manna, great. Oh, water from the rock, great. Oh, quail, great. And they're all going to say, "You remember Fred? He doubted. He died. You remember Korah? He got swallowed. You remember that day the Egyptians came after us? That's scary. What if it happens again?" Because the thing that confuses me the most as I go through these stories is how some people, I mean this for today, how some people can see God. How some people can see evidence of God. How some people can walk by faith. And it's the most natural thing in the world for them. And it's not to say they don't have doubts. It's not to say they're not occasionally afraid. But they keep going forward like Joshua. And when they see the promised land, they see opportunity. They see, look what God can do. And a whole other group of people, and probably the majority of people, something blocks them from seeing it. Is it their fears? Is it past disappointments? Is it the way they were raised? Is it genetics? And they shy away from making a total commitment. They may follow God, but they're only going to follow Him while it's safe. They're only going to follow God while it's comfortable. They're only going to follow God while someone else is holding their hand. But that big step, that place that lands us in the promised land, we're not going to seize that. Be strong and courageous. This word that God gives is how how the book of Joshua is going to begin. And next week you're going to hear Judges and Joshua. And Joshua is a key player here. And three times in chapter 1 he says that to the people. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Rather be bold and courageous. The Lord your God goes with you wherever you go. Hear that word. When Jesus broke the bread, look what he was saying. Don't just listen, but look at what he is saying. Look with eyes of faith. He is saying to the disciples, this is the Passover they're celebrating, that I go with you wherever you go. That I am about to die, and some of you might get shook up about that whole thing because it's going to seem like I'm gone, but I am never gone. I go with you wherever I go. This is my body that was broken for you. Take this and eat. And in the same fashion, after the cup, and we talk about those 70 guys up on the hill seeing the glory of God. We talk about the blood of the sacrifice cleansing our sin and protecting us from death. And Jesus takes the cup and he says, this is the new covenant. It's the new contract that I make with you. It's sealed in my blood. I am the Passover lamb. My blood will make you clean. My blood will make you righteous. Take and drink. For as often as you eat this bread, as often as you drink this cup, as long as you remember this Passover, as long as you will trust me to be with you, you win. And the big giants in the land and the fortified cities in the land, they're not going to stop you. Nothing needs to stop you. And you're going to wonder, where is the water going to come from and where is the bread going to come from? And you don't need to wonder any longer because God provides for you. Take, eat, every one of you. Take, drink, every one of you. Let us pray. And so, Lord, with all of these stories forming this narrative of your provision, we ask you to provide for us today. That you would stand guard over us, that you would draw us to your table, that you would show us your glory. that everyone here that is struggling with faith, that everyone here that feels swallowed by darkness can instead see your fire all around them, encircling them, protecting them. That we would learn to call out to you, Jesus, fill us. Jesus, change us. Jesus, lead us to that place of safety through that valley of the shadow of death. We come to you today, Lord. Make us whole. Amen. If the elders would come forward and meet right here, we will go ahead and serve communion. And I will remind you that you do not need to be a member of our church to participate in communion. But we do say that this is about your relationship with Jesus. This is about you saying, I want you to fill me up, Jesus, with all the garbage, with all the darkness, with all the good. Fill me up, Jesus. And if that is your prayer, if you want a relationship with Jesus, be confident and know it begins right now, if it hasn't already begun. That he is not trying to hide from any of us. He is trying to draw us to him. So we invite you to that. After everyone has been served, we will eat together. Lord, come and fill us. We trust you to provide our daily needs. We trust you to lead us all of our life. Let us eat. What was sort of strange with the Ten Plagues was that it took so long for the Egyptians to get it. And we know by about plague number 5, I think, somewhere in there, the Egyptians, when they heard that Moses had said something was going to happen, they began to take measures to protect themselves. And so when he said, your livestock are going to die, they brought their livestock in. When they said certain other plagues are going to happen, they made sure to hide from those certain other plagues. Darkness was going to happen, they made sure to all have candles, that kind of thing. Plague number 10, there's going to be death. And I wonder how many of them tried to get inside one of the Hebrew homes. I wonder how many of them saw, hey, they're placing blood over their door frames. We'd better do this too. We don't know. I would hope some of them would have paid attention to that. Some of them didn't see because the Hebrews were in a different place, right? They just wouldn't have known what was going on. And that's the unfortunate thing with the world that's dying, is that so many times, many people don't even know a Christian, don't even know the message that's going on, and they don't know if destruction is happening and God's bringing judgment. But we do know, as we sit here today, what God commands. And we do know, as we sit here today, that he says that unless we confess our sins, unless we repent, unless we believe in the name of Jesus, we too shall die. I mean, at least that's not complicated. That's pretty basic instruction. So we've got to decide, do we blow this off and say, hey, a lot of other people, they're not overly concerned. I'm not going to be concerned either. Or do we come to this place, take this cup and say, I'm counting on your forgiveness. I'm counting on your mercy. I am counting on you, Jesus. So we pass the cup, this invitation to a new covenant, this reminder of a new covenant for those of us engaged in it already, this promise of forgiveness, this experience of forgiveness that many of us experience on a daily basis. And he says, come and be new. Every one of you, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. After everyone has been served, we'll drink together. Thank you for this gift. Thank you for the love and mercy that overflows us. Let us drink. And if you would please rise for the blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he shine his face upon you. May the Lord turn his countenance to you and give you peace. Amen.